Well, a few weeks ago, my family was visiting with another family in our church. I'm not going to call them out by name because I don't want to embarrass the living goods. But one of them said something that showed they were more perceptive than I am. It never occurred to me what was about to happen, but they asked some form of, "Did you plan what's about to take place?" Obviously giving me more credit than I deserve because I did not plan what's about to happen. They basically said, "Look, you're getting to the rainbow on the first Sunday of June, which according to the world is Pride Month." And so, yeah, that's exactly what happened. But when I started Genesis in May 18th of last year, I definitely had no idea that this was how it would turn out. And so thank you for pointing that out to me and reminding me that sometimes you just have to sit back and laugh at God's timing. I mean, how perfect is this? The first Sunday of June, the first Sunday of so-called Pride Month, quote unquote, and God has us learning about the rainbow. It's just too perfect to overlook. And it got me interested. When did the rainbow change? Meaning, when did it go from what it is biblically to its current understanding in our culture? For instance, when you're riding down the road, you see a rainbow flag hanging off a front porch or in front of a business or on the back of a car. You see that and you're discouraged. You see that and you immediately know this isn't good. You see it and it reminds you of something sad and enraging and disgusting and tragic. And I just want to know, when did that happen? Why? And I'll tell you, from what I could find, I'll just say it this way. Kansas has some explaining to do. On top of the modern charismatic movement starting in Topeka, on top of the nation's leading critic of the New Testament coming from Lawrence, Kansas, that is Bart Ehrman, and on top of one of the more popular leaders in the heretical, quote-unquote, gay Christian movement coming from Wichita, Kansas, that is Matthew Vines, you also have the pride flag having a connection to Parsons, Kansas. And so Kansas has some explaining to do, but I'll comfort you. Help from Georgia is here. Now, I'll admit, Georgia has its own problems, and I came to you through California, which doesn't need much commentary. So I probably need your help more than I realize, but I assume you didn't know what I'm telling you, that the origin of this massive shift in how you view the rainbow in our culture, it came from a connection in Kansas. Since we all came from Noah, nearly every culture has had an understanding of the flood and rainbows, with most of them being inaccurate. So the fact that someone has twisted such a precious sign is not anything new, but it is in our culture. Gilbert Baker, an American artist and activist born in Chanute, Kansas. He was raised in Parsons, Kansas, and picked up sewing sometime after he was discharged from the Army in 1972. He became more involved in the quote-unquote gay rights movement in San Francisco. And as he became better friends with fellow activist Harvey Milk, he started to use his talents to develop a flag that would represent their movement. And so on June 25th, 1978, the first flag appeared during the San Francisco Gay Freedom Day Parade. Baker later said he chose the rainbow to represent their group due to its connection to nature and because it was one rainbow that showed diversity. One bow, many colors, that idea. Some have said that he chose it in its connection to the hippie movement. Others wonder if there was a connection to Somewhere Over the Rainbow, the song that Judy Garland sang. And the reason that that connection's there is not just rainbows, but Judy Garland was actually held in high esteem as an idol in the early gay rights movement. So some think it's there. When Baker was asked about it, he said that it had more to do with the Rolling Stones song, She's a Rainbow. But no matter what he started it for, no matter where it came from, it certainly caught on quickly, especially when his friend Harvey Milk was assassinated. That caused the demand for the flag to increase. And so for a few years after this, changes were made to the flag before it finally reached the form that we have today, eventually leading to the tragedy that many of you will remember on June 26, 2015. That's when the White House was illuminated with the rainbow colors to celebrate the Obergefell decision. Now, I need to tell you, why am I bringing all this up? Well, it's because, like I said earlier, this morning we have an opportunity to have our minds renewed according to God's word rather than the world. We get to hear from God why the rainbow actually exists and to what it's referring. But if you'll pay close attention, you'll learn so much more than that. You'll learn about things that will help you understand what God has done and promised in the past and how they relate to even today and even how they relate to future things. And so I'll show you in just a second, but the Noahic covenant of Genesis 9 is a covenant that you are in. Whether you've heard of it or not, whether you believe in it or not, you are in it. It shows you that you have at least this aspect of a relationship with God automatically. And so it's in your best interest to understand that relationship. So I want to help you by pulling out five observations of the Noahic covenant so that you'll understand how God relates to his creation after the flood. But first, we need to read it. So please join me in Genesis 9, page 8 in the Pew Bible. Genesis 9, page 8. And we'll actually start in verse 8. So Genesis 9, page 8 in the Pew Bible, starting in verse 8. This is what the word of the Lord says. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Indeed, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth." Then God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am giving to be between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will be when I bring the cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." In order for you to grasp this covenant that you are in with God, let's pull out five observations, with the first one being the initiator of the covenant. The initiator of this covenant. We start here because I want to emphasize what God makes explicitly clear, that he establishes this covenant. It's his covenant with his promises and his initiative to give it. This isn't given because Noah kept some sort of standard. It's not given because anyone earned anything. We just heard back in 8:21 that man is still sinful after the flood. The flood didn't fix man's sinful heart. So this isn't a reward for anything. It's purely a gift of grace from God alone. And so look at how clearly and repeatedly God emphasizes himself as he speaks about this covenant. Now we're going to survey the passage here in Genesis 9 because what you have is this covenant language about a covenant document, this arrangement that's being set up. And that means we're going to have a lot of cyclical language or a lot of language that's repeated just because when you make a covenant, you want the one making and receiving the covenant to be very clear. The one establishing the covenant needs to be clear what he's establishing, and the one receiving the covenant needs to be clear on what he's receiving. So it is common for language like this to be repetitive. And so instead of going through verse by verse like we normally would, I'm just going to take these five observations and survey the passage and pull out support for that observation. And we start here to do it with the initiator of this covenant. You see this in verse 8. Then God spoke. So God's the one who speaks first. He brings this up in verse 9. As for me, behold, I establish my covenant. Verse 11, indeed, I establish my covenant. Verse 12, then God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am giving. Verse 13, I put my bow in the cloud. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, and I will look upon it. Verse 17, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established. Over and over again, this is clear that God is doing this. He repeatedly says, I, me, and my, as he introduces this covenant that he's establishing. Now, you need to pay attention to this because this is different than other covenants we're used to. The Bible does refer to marriage as a covenant. You're used to that. You've seen it. You've been around it. You're the product of it, or you're in one.
But the idea of a marriage is two people willingly entering into a covenant, saying, I promise this, I promise this. They've both got responsibilities, and they're entering into this mutual agreement, this bilateral covenant. If one of them breaks it, they break the covenant, and it's ended. That would be similar to like the Mosaic covenant in Scripture. It's a covenant where God lays out for Israel, here's what I promise if you do X, Y, and Z. Later on, Israel hears that and says, we will do X, Y, and Z. We willingly enter into it. So Exodus 19:5, God says, so now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Exodus 19:8, just three verses later, and all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Which is like, cue the laugh track, right? Israel, nope, not going to happen, but that's another sermon. The point there is you see willing entry of both parties into that covenant, language that is absent from the Noahic covenant. There is no if-then language in the Noahic covenant. This isn't dependent on people accepting it. This isn't dependent on people willingly entering into it. And it brings up one of my pet peeves today. I have a few pets, and they're all peeves. I don't have any other pets. But it's something that preachers will say, and I understand the point they're trying to make. I don't agree with that either. But just the way they say it, they'll say, God is a gentleman, and he'll never force himself on anyone. It's like, just that's weird language, and it's not even true. Like, have you heard of the flood? Didn't God force his judgment on people that didn't want it? Have you heard of hell for eternity? God forcing his wrath and judgment on people who don't want to go there and enjoy that life of suffering forever? Have you heard of Nebuchadnezzar? He didn't volunteer to eat grass. Saul didn't volunteer to get converted when he was on his way to kill more Christians. All through the Bible, you see God carrying out his will, and his will is never dependent on man. You see another example of it here in the Noahic covenant. God's covenant that he's going to establish is his covenant, and it is not dependent on acceptance from anyone. Noahic covenant doesn't work if you believe it. The Noahic covenant doesn't work if you accept it. It just is. It's a fact of life, which means you are in it, no matter your background, no matter your religion, your race, your ethnicity, your cares about life, your thoughts on the rainbow flag, no matter what it is, you're in this covenant. You benefit from it. Even if you never recognize it, God has been, is, and will continue to be gracious to you through this Noahic covenant that he has established with you. Again, this is glorious news because this is God being gracious to people who didn't even ask for it. Definitely don't deserve it, but weren't even aware of it when it was made. We weren't even born. The thing I want to clarify, though, is being in this covenant relationship, it does nothing for your sins. It doesn't bring forgiveness, not directly. We'll talk about how it relates to things later. But what the Noahic covenant does is, we'll see the promise in a minute, but it preserves your physical life from immediately being judged by water. Again, after the flood, man's still sinful. The flood didn't fix that. And so there's plenty of reasons that more floods should come. Well, then you go, well, why aren't they coming? Well, because God made a covenant that they wouldn't come. So you're in on this. God gave it to you, meaning you need to know the initiator of the covenant, but he gave it to more than you. So secondly, we want to look at the recipients of this covenant. You've seen the initiator. Look at the recipients of the covenant. Again, I've mentioned you several times, but I want to make it clear from the text, prove it from God's words, that it's you that's a recipient, how that's true, but also there's other recipients, because it's not just about you. Look again at verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying. So the audience of these words are basically the men who got off the ark, okay? Because it's a plural audience, when you read you, you ought to switch to the y'all version. And that is a real thing. Go online and find it. It makes all the plural pronouns, y'all, in green. And it is glorious. It would help you with this passage. God says in verse 9, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with y'all and with y'all's seed after y'all. The point is, these men getting off the ark, representing these families, God's saying, I'm making the covenant with you and everyone that comes after you. He says it clearly in verse 9. And then he shows that it's more than humanity in verse 10. And with every living creature that is with y'all, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with y'all, and of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. So God is explicit. I'm making this covenant with you men and every human that comes from you afterwards and every living creature. But again, as I was studying this week, I was intrigued that God makes this so explicitly clear, and there seems to be another recipient that I've not registered before. First, let me make it clear that it's every living creature. Verse 11, all flesh. Verse 12, every living creature. 15, every living creature of all flesh. Verse 16, every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And verse 17, all flesh that is on the earth. So all humans after Noah and his sons and all humans after them. And then you have every living creature. And then there's one more on top of the humans after Noah and the animals. Look at verse 11. Indeed, I establish my covenant with y'all, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 13, I put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Here you have God explicitly linking this covenant to the earth two clear times. And it makes sense because when you go back and read the actual judgment that came through the flood, the earth was a target of judgment. God said, I'm going to judge man along with the earth, is what he refers to. Back in 6:13 and 6:17, it makes it clear that not only were the humans and the animals judged, but the earth was judged along with them. And so it makes sense in Genesis 9 to have the covenant also protect the earth. So when you think of the recipients of the Noahic covenant, you need to know that the text includes the earth, all animals, and all humans from Noah and beyond, making this by far the most expansive covenant ever. As you study through Scripture, you'll see covenants with certain persons. You have like the covenant with Phinehas. You have covenants with nations, so like the old covenant with Israel. You have covenants with the elect and the new covenant. You have all these different covenants with different recipients and things like that. This is by far the most expansive one. It includes humans, animals, and the earth. Now, we need to see what exactly are they promised. So you're in this covenant because you're a human after Noah. The earth is in the covenant. The animals are in the covenant. But what exactly does that mean? What does it do? And that's where we see third, the promise of the covenant. The promise of this covenant. This covenant is God's gracious gift to humans, animals, and the earth, but to do what? Verse 11, indeed, I establish my covenant with y'all, you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. There's your first promise. God won't use a flood to kill all flesh again. He goes on in that verse to say, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth. So God will never again use a flood to destroy all flesh or the earth. That's the promise in the Noahic covenant. Verse 15 makes it a little bit more specific. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. It's this kind of language that makes his promise clear. It also clarifies for us exactly what happened in the flood. It makes no sense to promise these things if that's not what actually happened in the flood. Local floods have been used to destroy some flesh. Some parts of the earth have been destroyed by local floods since this, but never again has what's happened in Genesis 6 to 9 happened again. Meaning, if the flood was a local flood, as some try to say, then God has not kept his promise. Also, if the flood only destroyed a region and a selection of people, then you have to say not every human is in this covenant. Because if there were more survivors of the flood, because they were outside that region, if there were more survivors of the flood and God makes the covenant with Noah and his sons, well, then that's not all humans on the earth anymore. But if you wipe out all humans besides Noah and his sons, then every human that comes after them is every human on earth. And so we're getting some clarity from this covenant of actually what happened in the flood. And so you ask yourself, why would God promise to never again destroy all flesh of the earth with a flood? It must be because that's what he did with the flood. And now he swears, I'll never do that again. God promises all humans, animals, and the earth, again, from Noah and beyond, that he will never flood the earth and wipe out all flesh and destroy the earth. No more flood like this, which has to be such an amazing assurance. So think about how terrifying it would have been to go through that flood for Noah and his sons, and then to share those stories in successive generations. And I'm assuming here, this is totally in my head, but every time it starts to rain after that, it's like, is this it? Is it going to stop? To wonder if God's about to judge them again, because why did he send it in the first place? Because man's wicked. Well, man's still wicked, and it starts to rain. Are we going through this again? All Noah has to do, and his sons, and everyone else, is remember, well, God swore he wouldn't do it again. There's no need to panic. Let it rain however hard you want it to. It's not going to do that again. So by faith, you can relax. There were obviously more reasons for a flood that continued after the flood. More reasons, more wickedness. But again, God swore he wouldn't do it. That helps you see how God's promises are a very practical bedrock for your life. As some theologians have called, God's promises a pillow upon which you can lay your head and rest. It can rain as much as it wants to, and Noah doesn't have to worry about it. It's not going to do this again, guys. Well, how do you know that? Because God promised it wouldn't. You can base your life on God's word, his promises, because God always keeps his promises. His promises to bless, his promises to curse, he keeps all of them. Part of what makes this covenant so great is it's proof that God is committed to never again give us what we deserve the exact moment we deserve it. Again, I can't stress this enough, but after the flood, there's plenty of reasons for more floods. It's just God said, I'm not doing that. On humanity as a whole, our earth and the animals, all of them, we will never collectively receive exactly what we deserve right when we deserve them. Justice, in that sense, is always delayed. It's inevitable and it's coming, but it's delayed. God's promise here preserves life that should be wiped out. They're still sinful, they're still wicked, but they're not wiped out because God promised that he won't do that again, not that way. He swears to never give it to us like we deserve. Again, judgment will come. It will come against you, to be more precise. So you're not escaping judgment forever due to the Noahic covenant. You're just able to prolong it and not get what you deserve right now along with the rest of us. The promise here is life is going to continue. The earth is going to continue. Animals will continue, even though we're still worthy of destruction. That what humanity has done in God's creation brings it down to judgment and destruction, but God says, not yet. Not like this, not ever again. And I just wonder if you've thought about that. Without faith, without you agreeing to it, God has simply just been gracious to you. Broadly speaking, God's allowed humanity, animals, and the earth to escape judgment that should already be theirs, but he has actively held it off. That means he's done it for you since he's done it for all of us. If the flood came because man was wicked, that means you should have already been wiped out because you're wicked. You know that you've not loved God with your whole heart. That's the greatest commandment, Jesus says. You know you've lied and lusted and stolen and you've dishonored your parents, to name some of the 10. That you've failed to love God and others more than yourself, to think about the 2 great commandments. That you are, according to God, wicked. Now you may lessen the sting of that by saying, yeah, but not as wicked as blank, but blank is not your standard. God's not going to judge you according to that person. He's judging you according to his word. And so you are wicked according to God. And yet here you are, still breathing air that you don't deserve, having your heart beat and doing nothing about that. It just is. All of that by God's grace. When you read about the whole world getting swept away in the waters of judgment, you ought to wonder, why hasn't this happened again? And the answer is because God simply swore he'd never do it. It'll take you back to this covenant promise. The only reason is because God promised that he wouldn't do it like that again. But the promise goes beyond us. This is more than, I won't wipe out humanity with a flood again. Because remember, I told you, there's that third recipient that I so easily overlooked. But you have the earth as a recipient as well. And you go, well, okay, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that is, no, this covenant doesn't deal with your sins, but what it does is preserve the stage, so to speak, upon which the covenants that will deal with your sin are going to be carried out. So think about it. How are your sins forgiven? Well, the new covenant. You think of Jesus coming. Well, where did he come? This earth. Where did he live? This earth. Where did he die? This earth. From where did he rise? This earth. He ascended. He's coming back to this earth to rule over this earth, from this earth. It's all involving this earth. Well, why is this earth still around? Well, the Noahic covenant. God swore he's not going to wipe it out like he did before, not until a certain time we'll talk about a little bit later. All of that is centered on this earth that is preserved, along with the sinners and the animals, preserved because God's gracious in this Noahic covenant. So this covenant doesn't promise forgiveness for sins, but the way your sins are forgiven is accomplished on the earth that God promised he wouldn't wipe out. That's why we have to be clear on the promise of this covenant, because you're in it, and what God promises matters. So having seen that, I also want to talk to you about, fourthly, the duration of this covenant. Well, how long can we believe this? How long will this last? And it's a little trickier than you may think at first. Look at verse 12. Then God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am giving between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations." So from verse 12, we can say, well, as long as generations are succeeding one another, this will last, okay? Verse 16 gets a little trickier. "So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant," is what God calls it. God calls it the everlasting covenant. That word everlasting, it's simple to memorize. It's just the word olam. And I only say that because I'm going to reference some verses and just say olam the way that they use it. So you have the word here. God calls it an everlasting covenant. And if you're like me, you hear everlasting and your mind goes right to eternity future. It just will never end. Everlasting. That's not the only way that word olam is used in the Bible. Sometimes the context determines that it is an infinite period of time. Other times, it could be as short as 3 days. I'll show you what I mean. In Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses writes about God being God from everlasting to everlasting, from olam to olam. You go, well, how long is God God? Well, that's forever. Obviously, the context says from eternity past to eternity future, God's God. That doesn't change. Psalm 45, 6 says God's throne is olam and olam. It's eternal and eternal. It's just emphasizing forever. Psalm 103, 17, his loving kindness is from olam to olam on those who fear him. Again, eternity future, and it wants you to think forever, infinite. But again, that's determined by the context, because there's some examples that very clearly don't mean that at all. So for example, Exodus 21, 6 refers to a slave who serves his master for olam. Well, he serves his master as long as he's alive. When he dies, he's not serving that master anymore. So that's not eternity future. 1 Samuel 1, 22, Samuel's going to stay in Shiloh forever, olam. But no, he's not eternally, you know, assigned to that location for all of eternity. We get to hang out in heaven on the new earth. He's just got to sit in that one spot, Shiloh, and that's it. He's stuck forever. That's not the point of the text. Add to that, I said 3 days earlier, Jonah 2, 6. In referencing the 3 days that he was in the belly or the inside of this monster from the sea, the sea creature, he references being in there olam, forever. I think it was 3 days. Yeah, but if you're in the belly of a sea creature, that seems like forever. That's a super long time to be in the belly of anything, right? So it's referencing a long time in the context for which it's talking. Another clear example is Jeremiah 18, 16. God speaks of land that's desolate forever, olam. But then he also holds out promises of it getting restored. So it's like, well, what do you mean it's desolate forever, but then it'll be restored? Well, forever, it can mean a long time. It can mean 3 days. It can mean the rest of your life. It can mean for generations. It doesn't always have to mean eternity to eternity. It just depends on the context. So back in Genesis 9, you have to ask, well, what's the context? The context is connected to 8:22, where that poetic way of heat and cold and all that remaining. Basically, God's saying the earth will remain as long as the earth remains. So the Noahic covenant is around as long as the earth's around. Well, what do you mean as long as the earth's around? Well, there's a time coming where a judgment's going to come by fire on the earth. It will lead to a new heavens and a new earth, this refurbished planet. And the idea there is after that, there won't be any need for this anymore. Let me explain what I mean. It's 2 Peter 3. That's where God says at some point in the future, the day of the Lord will come. It will include the heavens passing away with a roar and the elements being destroyed with intense heat. Three different times in 2 Peter 3, God refers to this period as destruction. So the destruction by water he promised will never happen. There's destruction that's going to happen. It's just not by water. After that destruction, some period after that, you will have this time of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, meaning there's no reason to judge the earth ever again. If the only people on planet earth, this new earth, are righteous people, then you don't need God to promise, I won't judge you anymore, because there's no reason for it anymore. We're all glorified. Eventually, all judgment will be finished. Not in the sense of hell ends. I just mean who's there is there. And who's on the new earth is on the new earth. And they're filling the new heavens. And all that will be established and set. But until then, God's promise stands. The Noahic covenant is still in effect. So basically, you say, well, how long is the Noahic covenant around? You just ask, has 2 Peter 3:10 happened yet? The answer is no, it hasn't. Okay, then it's still around. As you heard even from Isaiah earlier, even in Isaiah's day, they were referencing the immovable nature of that Noahic covenant. We know that as long as the earth remains like it is, that God's not going to judge the earth with a flood that wipes out all life, all flesh, and the earth. So that's the duration of the covenant. Now, we get to really the star of the show. We finally get to the rainbow, and it's not technically called a rainbow yet. We'll get there. But I want you to see this next point, the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. As you are probably familiar with, covenants often have signs associated with them. We see with the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision is a sign of that covenant. You have the Mosaic covenant where the Sabbath is a sign of that covenant. Those signs are used to point people to the promises of that covenant. And so signs point to things. When it comes to the Noahic covenant, God did give a sign of the promise that he gave to all humans, animals, and earth after Noah and his sons. So what was it? Look at verse 13. The answer is obvious, but look at the text. I put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Verse 14, and it will be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. Verse 16, so the bow shall be in the cloud. Over and over again, God references this bow that's going to be in the cloud. Now again, I'm not trying to be a stickler. If people say the rainbow is totally fine, other passages refer to rainbows in the scripture. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But here, it's interesting that you have the word bow. That's the word used here. Because when you think of the word bow, you think bow and what? Arrow, right? Bow and arrow, a weapon. And that is the way this word's used in the Old Testament. It's a hunter's bow. It's a warrior's bow. It's a bow meant for destruction. And so what you have here is God, again, it doesn't say this explicitly, but just thinking of the language, that God lays his bow down in one sense. The symbol, a bow that would mean destruction, God uses the bow to show peace and a promise of no destruction. Never again will I destroy all flesh of the earth with a flood. Well, what's the sign he gives for that? It's a bow in the sky, on the cloud. That bow reminds us of both the severity and kindness of God. You see the bow, it reminds you of God's promise that he will never do what he did. So he did do it, severity, but kindness, he won't do it again. It's a clear benefit of the bow that usually gets broadcast across the sky. You think, well, that makes sense, right? If it's the most expansive and inclusive covenant that we have, of course, it's the largest and easiest to see sign associated with it. It's covering the sky in a lot of cases. You have the idea of the sun sending light through countless raindrops, water droplets, causing the light to bend different ways, makes the rainbow or the bow appear in the sky. And again, that's just such an obvious place for this covenant sign. It makes perfect sense when you realize how expansive it is. But what I want to clarify is the reason God says it was given. Because even what I've said already is language that we usually use, but the text doesn't say that. I said, and you probably would say, and it's fine, it's not wrong, it's just not what the text says, that the rainbow reminds us of something. Well, when you see a rainbow, you can remember X, Y, and Z. And you should. Please remember those things. But that's not what the text actually says. Now, one of the side trails I'm not going to chase too far is I do believe rainbows existed before the flood, before this covenant's given. The reason for that is people will say they didn't because there was no rain before the flood, but the reason they say there's no rain before the flood is because they misread a text about creation week. It had not rained at that point in creation week. It doesn't mean it never did until the flood. Well, if you have rain that's falling on the earth, you still have sunshine, and light still works the same way, they would have had rainbows. On top of that, other signs that we see God use for covenants incorporate already existing things. So the Abrahamic covenant incorporates circumcision. That was a practice already going on. And he says, now it means this. And then you have the Sabbath, which is a practice already going on. And he says, now it means this. And it's not the sign of the new covenant, but even the Lord's table that we just took, the bread and the cup precede the new covenant. But yet at that Last Supper, Jesus says, now they point to this, my life and my death. So God regularly takes things that already exist and infuses them or connects them to meanings that they didn't have previously. So again, I'm not going to start a battle over that, a war or anything over that. The point that I want to get to is let's talk about why the sign was even given. Why point people to the rainbow? Why point it out in the text? Not pointing people to it, but point it out in the text. Look at what God says in verse 15. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. God speaks of the bow in the cloud that he puts there in connection to it reminding him to not do what he did before. Now again, this is language we've dealt with. When it talks about God remembering something, it doesn't mean he forgets and remembers and things like that. The idea in Scripture is when God remembers, he's going to act on behalf of someone else. He remembered Noah, and the flood stops, and the waters start going away. He remembers his people Israel, or his people in Exodus, and when he remembers them, he starts to redeem them and get them out. So God remembering is God going to act on people, on their behalf. And so here he says, when I see the bow, I'll remember, meaning the bow is me acting on your behalf to not do exactly what I promised, or to do what I promised, which is to not flood the earth again, to wipe out flesh in the earth. Look at verse 16. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant. This means every time you see that bow in the cloud, the rainbow that we call it, every time you see it, you can know God is actively looking at that and still actively withholding the judgment that ought to be ours. It's not this deistic approach where he just established rainbows and steps away and just, yeah, remember that thing that happened in Genesis. No, it's just still ongoing. He says, I will look upon it and remember. Every single time you see a rainbow, you can look and gladly remember that God remembers. It's a sign that reminds him. Now, again, we should be reminded of that when we see it. That's totally right and fine. But the sign is a reminder for God that he would act on our behalf to preserve sinners and the animals and the earth until all his good promises are accomplished in Christ. That's the way that this text is reading. It's something that is so easy to overlook when we just think first and only about men. Like, okay, so when we see the rainbow, we think blank. But think the text talks about God's perspective. Every time he puts the bow there, he's intending for us to think about this. Every time you see it, this is still going on. He's still remembering. He's still remaining faithful, which again is just more reason to trust him. You know, man, how many thousands of years ago did he make this promise? And he's still putting bows in the sky, and he's still actively remembering to act on our behalf and not give us the judgment that we deserve right now. You can still look down at Genesis 9 about things that happened so many thousands of years ago. You can look down and look up and still interpret reality. That's what this is reminding us of, because God is clear when he speaks and faithful when he speaks. The Noahic covenant, including the bow, is an encouraging reminder of this. That God has not given creation the judgment they deserve. And he swears never again will it happen by water. It also hasn't happened yet by fire. All of us are alive and aware of this, meaning we have been graciously preserved by God as a race altogether, humanity, but also as individual sinners. Now, like I said earlier, this covenant doesn't deal with your sin directly. Everyone's in this covenant, but not everyone's forgiven, right? So this covenant isn't about forgiveness directly. But it does preserve life on this earth and this earth, so that when God does do what he does to forgive you, it can be accomplished somewhere. If he wipes out all the sinners over and over again and wipes out the earth over and over again, there's no stage, so to speak, for the redemptive act of Christ to take place. So God preserves the earth and us sinners so that he can send his beloved son to the earth to accomplish redemption. Again, like I said earlier, it's this earth that Jesus came to live on. It's this earth that Jesus died on and rose from and ascended from and will return to. This is the earth that God has preserved like this ever since Genesis 9. He did all this and will continue to do this for the benefit of those who come to him by faith. All of this, again, is just the best news that most people are completely ignorant of. I mean, think of how many sinners wake up and go to bed every day not even thinking of what we actually deserve. Think of how easy it is as a Christian to forget how kind God's been to you, that you can even come to church and survive, that you can worship God and survive. We need reminders of how kind God is to us, even as basic as just not being judged. And that is what the Noahic covenant reminds us of. That you, as a sinner who deserve God's wrath, you've not received it. That preservation has bought you time, to use our kind of phrasing, to hear the good news about what will happen to everyone who repents and trusts in Christ. If you repent and trust in Christ, the better news than the Noahic covenant is not only have I not gotten what I deserve, I never will. Never in the history of eternity will I ever get what I deserve. No flood, no fire, no wrath at all. Again, not because I don't deserve it. I'm still a sinner after the flood. Even as a Christian, I've still got sins that we do. It's not because you've done enough good to outweigh the bad, because that's impossible. All of this is because of God's grace coming to you in the person of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. God preserved sinners and this earth to send his Son so that his righteousness can belong to you by faith alone. Again, what a glorious benefit it is to be in the Noahic covenant, but better to be in the new covenant, better to be in Christ. It's the death of Christ that he suffered under God's wrath that can count for yours by faith alone. And we know this because God promised it, and then 3 days later, he proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. So you absolutely should rejoice that you're alive, that God's not punished me for the way my sins deserve. Even your lost family and friends, your coworkers, you should be thankful that God's preserving them. And then realize that preservation's happening to buy time for the word of Christ to get out so that his lost sheep hear his voice and will turn and follow him. I think of the words of Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Just pausing for a second. Think of how lightly people and us think of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Just compare your lack of patience with God's patience for a second. If God treated you the way you treat others, think of how lightly we think of that. And then Paul says this, not knowing. So you think lightly of it because you don't know something. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. God's kindness is coming. We call it common grace sometimes. God's kindness is coming to people, even people who hate him, people who reject him and want nothing to do with him, his kindness comes to lead them to repentance. And when they refuse to repent to the end of their days, how much worse is that judgment now? And so listen, the promises of the new covenant, hear them out, remember them, think clearly on them. Realize that's even more kindness from God that's meant to lead you to repentance. Look at God's faithfulness to all his words, but just take the Noahic covenant. For thousands of years, he's been faithful to those promises, still putting the bow in the sky, still holding back the judgment we deserve, and use that to know that he will always be faithful to both his people and his promises, especially the new covenant of his son, Jesus Christ. This is what we remember when we think about God's faithfulness in the Noahic covenant and beyond. Let's pray.